All right, girls eat potato chips. We are going to be studying Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And we're going to start off, of course, with Galatians. By the way, if you know anybody who's coming tomorrow night who happened to read the information that came out Sunday from the church that says we're starting next Tuesday, tell them that we're starting tomorrow night. Because the bulletin says tomorrow night, but the booklet says next Tuesday, so... All right. The gospel that we as Christians practice and believe is ultimately the gospel as expounded by Paul the Apostle. But obviously, if Paul the Apostle is a disciple of Christ, then it's got to reflect Jesus' teaching. And the book of Galatians is the clearest reflection of Jesus' teaching by the Apostle Paul. He deals with issues that are directly germane to what Jesus came to say in the book of Galatians versus other things where he's off talking about church discipline and all kinds of other things that Jesus really didn't get into or not. Galatians is Paul's echo of Jesus' gospel. We learn the difference between ritual law from which we have been set free and God's Torah, which Jesus came to fulfill and not drop a jot or a tittle. We have this sort of controversy or this tension between the idea that Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law and not a jot and tittle of it will pass away. On the other hand, where we have this other side that says, well, gee, we don't have to keep the law anymore. And the problem is that we are people divided by common language. What we mean by law is different than what we mean by law. And you have to know what law means versus what law means. And so if you don't know the distinction between those two, then you're kind of stuck. If you have a Bible and you turn to Psalm 19, we're going to talk a little bit about the law. The Hebrew word for law is Torah. Torah. So, but the word Torah means a whole lot more than, stop, pay your taxes, don't shoot people, that sort of thing. It means more than the law. And sometimes when the people in the Bible are speaking of the law, they're actually speaking of the ritual law. Things like don't eat meat on Friday. Oh, that's right. That was a different group. Don't eat pork, that sort of thing. Don't hang around with lepers or prostitutes, tax gatherers, or Dan. Anybody named Dan.
Doesn't okay. Mean they
still
haven't had any fun at all.
Anyway, that's right. So... in Psalm 19, verse 7, the first six verses talk about how the Lord has displayed His majesty in the heavens and how the sun is His creation, who's a kind of a great warrior who runs from one side of the sky to another in a day's time, and he exudes the brilliance of who God is. So, but in Psalm 7, it says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are more desirable to gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also the honey from the honeycomb." Now, all of those words, those nouns in there, are Torah. All of them are enwrapped in what Torah is. Torah is the law, but it's also God's testimony, the things that He says, what He tells us that we need to understand, His precepts, the basic operating principles on which God stands every day and makes decisions and built the universe and all that sort of, His commandments, the things that He tells us that we should do, some of which are outside the law. They're not part of the law, but they're His commandments nonetheless. Like love one another, for instance. The fear of the Lord is clean. The word fear in the scripture usually means the awesomeness. Fear is usually doesn't mean, especially when it talks about God, it does not mean that you should cower in a corner and be afraid that He's going to squash you like a bug. It means the awesomeness, the mightiness, the majesty of God. So the word fear is very often... if you just plug in the word awe, capital A, capital W, capital E, you'll get a feel for that. in the Old Testament, God is spoken of as the fear of Isaac and the fear of Jacob, meaning that which they awe or that which they have respect for. So the fear of the Lord, having respect for the Lord, is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. The things that God says are true and false. Those are true. In today's world, we have a lot of discussion about what's true and false. Is it okay to have sex outside of marriage? Well, a lot of people say yes now, you know. Sex is recreational. But that's not what God says. God's judgments, and it's not talking about sending people to hell, His judgments. When you ask Him to weigh in a balance, He gives you a judgment. And so His judgments and the way He views things are true and righteous altogether. So when you think of Torah or the law, what we need to remember is it's more than just the ritual law. The ritual law was how many steps can you walk on Sunday and your Sabbath and all that kind of stuff on Saturday. Now, one thing you have to know about the ritual law is the ritual law starts off with two great commandments. Or the law, period, starts off with two great commandments. Love God, love people. And from that, it breaks down into 10 sub-commandments. The 10 commandments we call the Decalogue or the 10 commandments. And from there, it breaks down into 361 negative regulations and 365 or 6 positive regulations. Things that you should do or shouldn't do depending on your circumstances. And so you get this trickle-down effect of what is Torah. On top of that, the
361
negative regulations, okay. Like don't eat meat on Friday, or don't eat pork, or don't eat this with the blood, or don't eat this, don't eat that. The don'ts. And then 364 or 5 positive regulations. You know, when you do this, when you do this, do that. When you do this, do this. When you do this, do that. If you go back and read Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you will get a presentation of the do's and don'ts that they were given. Now, one thing about the law that Paul tells us is easy to see, really, is that before the law came, there was no sin. Where there is no law, there is no sin. If there is no commandment that tells you what to do, then you haven't violated anything should you do it. However, we need to understand that there is a natural law that's embedded in all of us that causes us to understand just instinctively certain kinds of things. And very often, those kinds of laws, we know they're there, so we are without excuse. The scripture says what can be known about God is evident in nature, because it's in nature all around us, and therefore without excuse. Now, for instance, I know that it would not be right for me to slap Dan, because I don't want Dan to slap me. And since I would consider that to be highly unfair and wrong, then I know it would be wrong for me to do it to him. I've told you this before. If you want to talk to your children, don't talk to them in terms of right and wrong. They won't get it. You can't get right and wrong until you're much, much more mature. Talk to them in terms of fair. Is it fair? Is it fair that the whole family has to skip going to Disney World this year because you did blah, blah, blah? Is that fair? If you ask them whether it's right or wrong, they'll go, moo, moo. But they understand fair. They understand fair from a toddler. What's fair and what's not fair, okay? Well, I think one of the best ways to teach your children not to bite people is to bite them back. Because they get it. Whoa, that wasn't no good. Nah, I don't think I like that. Well, is it fair for you to do that? No, I guess not. So, the law is embedded in us at some level, the natural law. And therefore, we're without excuse at some level. But where there is no law, there is no violation. For instance, if there is no law that says that you cannot eat pork, and you eat pork, you've not sinned because no one told you not to eat pork. That's not something that's embedded in natural law. You wouldn't know that unless Paul says the law told you. The scripture, Paul tells us that the law was given to us as a tutor, that its main purpose was to teach us right from wrong. It's to steer us into living safely and correctly as opposed to living unsafely and incorrectly. It's like a map that leads you to the right place rather than off the cliff. So the law, the benefit of the law, that the don't do this and don't do this and do this and do this, is actually beneficial to people who want to know. people who would go, well, okay, I want to walk with the Lord. I want to do what's right. I want to do what's pleasing. What would be pleasing to him? Would this be pleasing or would this not be pleasing? For instance, should I have more than one wife? Well, there's no law anywhere that says that we can only have one wife. There are some cultural prohibitions in our world today. But from a biblical point of view, polygamy has been in the Bible and tolerated by God, even set up by God in multiple occasions throughout the Bible, and still is practiced in cultures who know not the law. Today, if you go to Africa, you're going to run into lots of polygamous people. And so the idea that polygamy is a sin is only true in the West because we have culturally decided it's so. We've agreed covenantally with each other that in the West we will live with one man and one woman. It is illegal in our society to have more than one wife at a time. That's called bigamy, and you can go to jail for that. It also can cost you a whole lot of trouble. But
just a titch.
Huh? Pardon? Well, the thing is, they don't. What happens is that where they were, and where they were practicing it, it was not illegal until fairly recently. And so, in the early 1900s, they made it illegal in Utah, but they did not enforce it. And they've only started to enforce it in recent decades. So you've got these fundamentalist groups out there that have been living outside the law with no one enforcing it. So, you know, they've been violating the law. I mean, it's against the law of speed too, but you don't get caught every time you do it, right? So, it's a law of speed. You're not supposed to do that.
So that we would call civil law.
Well, Paul tells us, the Bible tells us that all governing authority is to be submitted to. So even if it's civil law, it's God's law. But you could talk about that. There's civil law, but mox nix. I mean, the point is if, you know, we're told to obey the governing authorities and they don't carry the sword for nothing or the speed gun, you know, or the $300 fine. So, so you've got all these rules and regulations. And when people think of the law, they think of the law in terms of those rules and regulations. They think of having forced circumcision and all those kinds of things. Now, the Lord gave the law to his people as a gift. And he gave it to them to teach them right from wrong and to show them, look, if you don't eat these meats, you'll be healthier. As scientific people coming along a lot later, we understand that in the absence of refrigeration, it's probably not a good idea to eat pork dried in tree. But because of just the nature of it and certain other things. But the law was given for us as a benefit and a gift. The law given to us as a gift was never meant to be a master to us. One of the things that Jesus made a big point of is that man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. So when the law was given to us, it was given to us for our benefit, not as our master. We weren't meant to live under the law like some odious burden that we couldn't do. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you travel land and sea to make a single convert, and then when you do, you make him seven times the child of hell that you are. At the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, one of the things that some of the men asked about the whole thing with the Gentiles is, why should we put burdens on these people that we ourselves can't carry? Why should we do that? Why should we burden them down with all these regulations that we ourselves cannot even do? And why? Now, a while ago I was giving you some definition of the numbers of regulations. The Pharisees had somewhere on the order of 7,000 regulations. So what happened is that very many, many things that began to be thought of as the law were man-made. They were totally man-made. And Jesus ran afoul of a few of these, for instance, when he healed the man on the Sabbath. He takes the mud, he puts it over the guy's eyes, he tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The guy goes, all of a sudden everybody realizes the man born blind has been healed. They drag him before the elders, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin says, how did he get healed? And they said, well, Jesus did this and this. And he said, well, he's not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. And they were upset with him. They already had a contract out on him to kill him at any rate. And anybody who would say the positive things about him was subject to being excommunicated by decree, that you could not support Jesus in any way without being excommunicated from the community, which meant you couldn't do business in the community and all that other thing. So they said this guy was probably not really blind. And they said, we know he's blind. We've known this guy since his birth. He's been sitting here for years and years and years. He begs at the Nicanor Gate. And we know him. This is Peniel. We know this man. And so they said, well, bring his parents. Bring his parents. So they bring his parents in. And the parents are in a quandary. They do not want to say that Jesus healed this man, because to do so would to get them excommunicated from the community. They couldn't do business, blah, blah, blah. And they have no stake in Jesus whatsoever. But they cannot deny that it's their son. So they said, I don't know who healed him. I can only tell you, this is our son. He was born blind. He's an adult. Ask him. We're out of here. And so they were all dodging around the stuff there. But the idea that you couldn't heal on the Sabbath was totally a man-made stricture that the Pharisees put in place, along with thousands upon thousands of other ones. The legal code in Israel was such that in every town you would need a Levite, of course, a butcher for your sacrifices. And you would probably need a scribe for writing things down, but you would need multiple lawyers just to let you know whether or not you were in violation of the law or not. I mean, people would actually go and say, well, I'm thinking about doing this and this and this and this. Is it illegal? And so they would go thumbing through their ledgers and whatever, and they go, well, the Rabbi El Hillel says this and whatever, but the Rabbi Gamliel says whatever. And when you walked out, you wouldn't know any better, but they got the fee. That's, you know, they booked the hour. So that's the law. And so when we talk about doing away with the law, what we're talking about is doing away with the ritual law, which God suspended for Gentiles. We're talking about doing away with all those add-on laws that the Pharisees had dumped on top of everything else, like how many steps you could walk on the Sabbath. Jesus says, look, you'll get your ox out of the ditch if he falls in the ditch on the Sabbath. You'll give yourselves a slide on that. But this poor woman who's been bound for 18 years, I set her free on the Sabbath, and you want to crucify me over it. So we're set free from all of that. But we're not set free from the Torah of God. The Torah of God, His ways, His precepts, His guidelines, His commandments, His judgments, the fear and respect of God. So that's our opening salvo on that.
I have a question.
Yeah.
All right. Most of the books in the New Testament are written by Paul. And he was a Pharisee, and I understand the conversion. How come he is the one that's so knowledgeable about Christ's story and what he did and what he was saying? Why aren't we hearing from the actual 11 disciples that were left explaining, you know, the words that he said? Is it because Paul was so much more knowledgeable?
His knowledge was very helpful.
Who
does God reveal himself to? To those who seek him. That's right. Now, the last thing that Jesus said to the 11 apostles is, go apostle.
Right.
Okay, go. Go apostle.
But they sat in town.
They sat in town for 35 years and did nothing. They did nothing. They just parked it right there, and they apostled locally. They did not go out and do what they were told to do. Peter went out, but he was the exception to the rule. And so the Acts of the Apostles are really the Acts of Paul and Peter, the only two apostles that did anything. That's part of it. The second thing is that Paul was actually caught up into the heavens, where he was instructed in the things of God by God directly. In a trance-like condition, he says, where God showed him many, many things, including a lot of things that he is not able to share. God showed him things that he was able to see but not share. Paul was a smart man. He was a Pharisee. He really did know the law. And so once he got straight out about what the law said, then he was in a much better position to understand how it should be interpreted going forward. Now, the people in the Bible in Jesus' time who were the closest to each other were the Pharisees and what's called the cult of Christ, the Christians. Both Jesus' movement and the Pharisees wanted scriptural holiness in the land. That's what they wanted. They were evangelicals. They wanted biblical holiness in the land today, now. They wanted to see people become like God now, today in this world. The Sadducees did not believe in any spiritual things. They didn't believe in life after death. Didn't believe in miracles and all that sort of thing. To them, Judaism was a good philosophy. Many of those people were political more than they were spiritual to begin with. The Essenes were Pentecostals. They were out in the desert. They were having a good time in the Holy Spirit. They were all that sort of thing. But they were not Pharisee legalistic. They didn't pay that much attention to the law. That wasn't what they were about. If you read the writings of the Essenes, like if you read stuff that comes out of the Qumran caves, that sort of thing, but other writings of the Essenes, what you'll see is that they're really focused on is holiness. People being holy, people being clean, sanctified. One of the most important Essenes, of course, is John the Baptist. He comes out of the wilderness and he says to them, you're all dirty and you need to be clean, be made clean. You need to repent. John the Baptist doesn't care how many steps you walk on the Sabbath. He just wants you to come forward and say, I'm filthy, I need to be washed. And I need to confess my sins and to tell them the Messiah is coming. The Zealots were politicos. They were had a military option. The Zealots wanted to overcome. They were the followers, really, of the Hyrcanians, the Maccabees. They wanted to take over Israel by force from the Romans in the way that the Maccabees had done with the Syrians. They all tried to co-opt Jesus into their movement. All of them did, but none of them would. Jesus wouldn't have anything of it. So the people that Jesus and the gospel that Jesus shared was closest to that of the Pharisees, which is why they conflicted so much. I mean, the Essene teaching and Jesus' teaching were so far apart, it was kind of like, who cares? They were really focused on two different things. The Sadducees really had no problem with Jesus' teaching. What they had a problem with was controlling him. He was a loose wire. He had the nerve to heal people and raise people from the dead and take away their position. The Sanhedrin, which was largely Sadducees, said after he raised Lazarus from the dead, said we got to kill this man because if we don't, he's going to get serious. Other people can get raised from the dead. The Romans are going to come in and they're going to take our power away from us. And the way that it says in Scripture, they're going to take away our place. And what he means by that is their position in the hierarchy. The Sanhedrin were in place because the Romans put them there in conjunction with the Herodian government. They actually weren't even genealogically tied anymore to the Levites or the Levite priests or anything like that. So they were all political. That's all they cared about. And so Jesus conflicted with the Pharisees more because they were close in their theology rather than they were apart. What Jesus said is it's not the rule, the letter of the law that's important, it's the spirit of the law. Whereas the Pharisee says it's the letter of the law that's important. Jesus said, look, if you've got somebody who needs to be cared for and loved, and it happens to be a Sabbath, don't be sweating the law. You know, get out there and help them out in that regard. To Jesus, the Sabbath was more than 24 hours of a day anyway. It wasn't, you know, sundown to sunrise in a particular day. The Sabbath was more about relationship because to Jesus, all salvation is based in relationship and all relationships based in trust. So that's Jesus' gospel and that's where Paul's going in the book, you know, here in the book of Galatians. On page 4, you get a little picture of the map of Galatia. It's a little bit bigger than that, but it'll just give you a feel for what we're talking about with the Galatians. And if you've got your Rose book, any of you have the Rose book, there's a really good map of Galatia then and now on page 137. But this is not a great map as it's been, as I've copied it down, but I got into the thing. If you look in the quadrant 2 of this particular map, up in the northwest corner, you're going to see the word Galatia. The word Galatia is used to mean a big, big area. And then biblically, it's also mean the southern cities of Galatia. So when the Bible talks about Galatia, it usually means the southern part of Galatia. And specifically, we're talking about Pisidium Antioch. If you look in the middle of quadrant, what is that? Well, they're all quadrant two, aren't they? Quadrant 2C. If you look in the middle of quadrant 2C, up to the right there, you see the word Pisidia. It's got a bunch of lines going through it. Pisidia is an area. The Antioch that's north and west of that is Pisidian Antioch, not to be confused with Syrian Antioch, which is in 2D over there in the center. Okay? Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe were the first Galatian cities that Paul went to in the book of Acts. So when he talks about Galatia, that's the people to whom he's talking. Now, if you look on your in your Rose book, what you'll see is it shows you a really good picture of Galatia then. Excuse me. Verse 7, Galatia. Okay, right here. And it's this particular area through here. And it tells you that today it's modern Turkey. Okay? It was also sometimes referred to, or as part of, of an area referred to as Asia Minor. Okay? All right. In 64 BC, the Roman general Pompey defeated the king of Pontus, who was Mithridates IV, and established a foothold for Rome in the region of Pontus. When the last Galatian king, Amyntas, died in 25 BC, the Romans inherited the kingdom, and Caesar Augustus created a Roman province in Galatia and made Ancyra the capital, annexing a number of the districts to the south and the west, including Pisidia, Isauria, Phrygia, and Lycaonia. The term Galatia is used in the Bible almost certainly refers to the later and larger Roman province, including South Galatia. On his first missionary journey from AD 46 to 48, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas evangelized the Galatian cities, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and you can see the Acts references there. You can read those for yourself. And then he revisited the area on his second and third missionary journeys. And if you look, no, that's not me. If you look at Paul's, if you look at Paul's Paul's missionary journeys, you can see him track through there, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So this is the area that we're talking about. These are the cities and stuff when you look them up. All right, Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. So Paul says, me and I and the people who are with me, the brothers who are traveling with me, greet you. We are wanting to talk with you about some things. Paul had been to the Galatian area, and he had taught them the basic gospel, salvation by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. And what happened is right behind Paul, some of James's Judaizing brothers, James, the Lord's brother, Jesus' oldest younger brother, James the Just, a Pharisee, was actually in charge of the Jerusalem church. The apostles were apostling. They just abdicated everything. So James was in charge of the church. He was well respected by even the Jews in the area. He was known as James the Just. And he was a Pharisee, and a strong Pharisee. And his immediate disciples, who came to know the Lord after Jesus was raised from the dead, not before. They did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah before he was raised from the dead. In fact, Jesus sort of stiff-arms them in the gospel once when they come to take him away. They come to take him away. And he says, who is my mother and my brothers and my sister? Are they not those who do the will of my fathers in heaven? In other words, I'm not buying these people as my brothers and sisters. So James rises to leadership in the church because he has the skills, he has the respect, and even the Jews, when they're not trying to kill the Christians, have respect for him. But he is a Pharisee. And he is not buying the gospel that Paul is preaching. And one of the reasons this is because he didn't listen to Jesus when Jesus was teaching. He was not around to hear all of this. He did not hear Jesus directly. What James is going to learn about what Jesus said, he's going to learn from Peter, John, Andrew, and other people, some of the women who followed after Jesus, although James wouldn't have paid them a whole lot of attention. He did not hear Jesus directly. And so when Paul comes along and starts preaching salvation by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast, James is going, I don't get that. I don't get that. And James actually goes through this whole metamorphosis through the books of Acts 11 through about 15, where he eventually has to get it. He has to accept it. And he writes one of the earliest epistles, the Epistle of James, in which he says, okay, I got it. We're saved by faith through grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. But if you've got real faith, you will have good works. He's very begrudgingly acknowledging the gospel that Paul is preaching, but very hesitant to do so. And his hot-headed disciples are not buying it much at all. And so they are going behind Paul, and they're telling Paul's new Christian converts, No. Don't listen to what Paul says. What does he know? He didn't know anything. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. You got to become Jews before you can become Christians. And so what happened is that these Gentiles that Paul has gone to are confused by that. And the Jews that Paul has taught are confused by that. And they're being wishy-washy about what they're doing. Are they keeping the law or not keeping the law? Are they eating pork or are they not eating pork? You know, that sort of thing. And so consequently, they're getting themselves into sin. One of the things that Paul tells them over, I think it's in Corinthians, he says, look, if you think it's a sin, it's a sin. Because whatever does not proceed by faith, from faith is sin. So if you think it's wrong to do it and you do it anyway, it's a sin. So, you know, you got to make your mind up about what you think is from God or not from God. And if you're convicted in your heart that this is sin, then you need to not do it. Because even though I'll tell you it's not a sin, you got to go by what your conscience tells you. You know, I mean, if I believe with all my heart that God does not want me to honk my horn on Tuesdays, you know, and everybody else is doing it and the pastor says it's okay, but I believe that God does not want me to do that, I'm going, well, you know, I don't care, God, you know. I've just sinned because I'm willing to disobey God about what I genuinely believe He told me to do. One of the reasons, for instance, that the law was given was to clarify things like that. For all those horn honkers out there. So James's disciples were going behind Paul's disciples, and they did this for much of Paul's ministry. In fact, at one particular point in time in 2 Corinthians, Paul gets so frustrated with it that he says to the Corinthians, who are being led astray again by the Judaizing Christians, you know what? If they want to carve on something, why don't they carve on themselves? Now, he's talking about circumcision. So he's, if they're so anxious to carve on something, then let them carve on themselves, is what he says. Let them mutilate themselves. So that's man talk for... Yeah, well, right. So, at any rate, Paul writes the epistle. Galatians, I think we talked about this, settled in 3rd century by the Celts, driven out of Gaul, hence its name Galatia. We got through that. Attacked by the Judaizers, Paul's not present. Galatia has been called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. It is the Paul's epistle which focuses most on our freedom in Christ. It is the place where Paul best expounds Christian freedom for us. It's written in response to the Judaizers. It's written in defense of salvation by faith and not by works. And Paul's main point is our freedom from the law. And in his greeting, he claims that his apostleship is from Jesus directly and not from men. And he does so to make the point that he is not submitting himself to James or his people. That he doesn't, he's not submitting to them. He doesn't have to submit to them. That his apostleship was given to him by Christ. And so there's a little in-your-face conversation there. Let me just stop for a minute. I've just been laying a lot of groundwork. But any questions or comments?
There are just Jewish churches in
that. No, there's Gentile Christians as well. Ever since Antioch in Acts 13, there have been Gentile churches. And remember that what happened in Acts 13 is that once Paul got set up as the pastor of the Gentile church, of the mixed church in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, in about Acts 12, 11, 12, and 13, they got to a place where they decided to send a missionary team out. And so Paul went out with Barnabas in leadership, and they went here to Galatia. and they established these churches. And if you remember reading in Acts, when we read in Acts, when they would go there, they would go to the synagogues first. But inevitably, the Jews in the synagogues would toss them out on their ear, so then they would go and deal with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were glad to believe. The church in Antioch was the first Gentile church established. And one of the reasons that Barnabas got sent there was because it was such a zoo to the Jewish leaders. It looked like the, you know, bar scene in Star Wars. It was all of these Gentiles who did not know Abraham, did not know the Old Testament, who were becoming Christians without ever having been Jews. And it was like, oy vey. I mean, they the stuff that they did and what they thought was right and, you know, what they did not understand they shouldn't do. I mean, culturally, it's like, wait, you mean I got to get rid of one of my wives? You know, I mean, and so no self-respecting pastor wanted this church. And so Barnabas, who was sent out to deal with it, because Barnabas always got sent out to deal with the dirty work. That's why he was called Barnabas, son of encouragement. His name was Joseph, really. So they send Barnabas out, you know. It's a dirty job, send Barnabas. And so he did. And he went and he found a pastor who was qualified to pastor, itching to pastor, and wouldn't mind taking a church like this. And that was Paul the Apostle, who had been sitting for 14 years on a shelf in Arabia, waiting for his opportunity to pastor. And he brought him in. So after Antioch, he went out, and they had no trouble bringing Christians into the kingdom of God, Gentile Christians, because there were Gentiles in their church already. So, no, these churches in Galatia are a mix of Jews and Gentiles.
So, and that's what this message is going out to, both types.
It's going out to Christians, whether they're Jewish in background or not.
It's not going to Jewish people.
It's not going to who, hun?
Just Jewish.
It's going out to Jewish. It's going out to Christians, whether they're Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. Yeah, the Jews, the non-Christian Jews, they have no interest in what Paul has to say.
Okay.
Paul is writing a letter back to a church he's established. He's an apostle. He says, I raised you up in the Lord. I have authority to speak into you. He's writing a letter back to churches he established. Okay?
Okay.
Other comments or points or? I am amazed. I am shocked. The Greek is, I am shocked. That you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He said, you're following different... He says, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This gospel that you're now embracing, which says that you've got to keep the law, that's a different gospel than the one I share with you. And he says, there's really only one gospel, but this that they're giving you is a distortion of that which I gave you. And I'm shocked that you would follow it. Even though we, ourselves, or an angel from heaven, or should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, Paul doesn't hesitate to get nose to nose with the people who have come into his flocks and stirred them up with this. He is up in their face all the time. And in this particular case, he says, if we or an angel or anybody else out there comes in and gives you a contrary gospel, let him be accursed. It would be like us saying, to hell with him. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, and I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. You're serious, see? So the Galatians are persuaded that they must keep the ritual law because the Judaizers have come in. Being circumcised or feeling guilty about not being circumcised. The ritual law is not able to save us. That's one of the things that Paul talks about in Romans. It's one of the things that the people in Jesus' day knew, that they couldn't be saved by the ritual law. They couldn't keep it. Therefore, it's not binding upon Christians. But the law, and we talk about Psalm 19. I already did that part of that there. The law means more than just the ritual law. This is the part of the law that Jesus has come to fulfill. Matthew 5. Do not think that I come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, he's saying this very strongly, and at the other time, he's saying you don't have to keep the law. So why? Why is that? Why does that seem contradictory? And the answer is what we've given. It's the ritual law you don't have to keep, but the Torah law you do have to keep. In other words, for instance, has anybody done away with the Ten Commandments? They're the law. I don't think anybody seriously thinks that since the Ten Commandments were part of the Jewish law, we don't have to keep them. Actually, today people do think that, I think. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, unless you are more rightly related to God and your neighbor than the religious people of your day, the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't get it. You won't get God if all you are is religious like they are. You won't get it. You won't understand it. You know, we have a sheet coming down in Acts 10. Peter is at Joppa. He's ready to eat lunch. He's sitting on a rooftop. And while they're preparing him lunch down below, he goes into a trance and a sheet, a sailcloth, comes down from out of heaven. And in the sailcloth are all the unclean animals the Jews weren't supposed to eat. Okay? And this voice out of heaven says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything like this. We don't eat this kind of stuff." And three times this vision comes to him. But the answer that the Lord gives him back is, "Peter, do not any longer call unclean what I've made clean." All right? So we've got God saying, "You don't have to keep this law." But we got Jesus saying that all the law will be fulfilled and not a jot or tittle of it pass away. And the reason why that's true is because there's law and law. Okay? Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about pork here. Okay? He's not talking about that. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. One of the things that he does and Jesus talks about here is there's teaching the law and there's keeping it, and you got to do both. It's one thing to know the law. It's one thing to be able to quote the law. It's one thing to say, you know, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. But if we don't actually love our neighbor, then we really haven't done anything. Jesus said it like this. He said, there was a man who told his two sons to go and do such and such a thing. And the one said, "I will, Father," but he did not do it. The other one said, "I won't," but later he thought better of it, and he went and did that which his father told him to do. He said, which one of those did the will of his father? Which one of those kept the law? The one who said he would but didn't, or the one who said he wouldn't but eventually did? What Jesus is telling us is it's the doing of it that demonstrates what we believe. Faith is demonstrated by action. In that regard, James is correct. If we have true faith, we will have good works. We're not saved by good works. We can't do enough good works to save ourselves. But if we do have real faith, it will shape us and we will change our behavior. We will have good works. Randy Pope used to say it, that if your life has not changed fairly dramatically, since you got born again, you may want to reconsider your commitment, whether or not you understood what you were doing. Because a salvation experience should make us different people. It should make us, and if we cooperate with the salvation experience, with the Holy Spirit through the process of sanctification, it'll make us very, very different people. How does a simple Albanian nun become Mother Teresa? A step at a time. A step at a time. A step at a time. She didn't get baptized as Mother Teresa. She became Mother Teresa as she walked it out with the Lord and walked it out. The book that I wrote called Restored in God's Image, that is, the whole point of the book is that salvation is followed up by the sanctification process. Sanctification process is something that we're supposed to walk in. It says in Romans 8:29 that those people whom God knows are going to follow him, he predestines them to become conformed to the image of his son. And he doesn't mean when they die. He means now. It is God's intention for us that we become like Christ in this lifetime. That is what we have been given as an inheritance. That's actually what Ephesians is about. That we have been given the ability to become the sons of God. That we can become like Christ in this lifetime. That we can stop sinning. John says in his epistles, stop sinning. stop sinning. I mean, if you, the watered down teaching of the church in the last 4 decades would tell you that you can't not sin. It would tell you you can't not sin. I mean, and that's based on a statistical analysis. Well, I'll grant you, most of us don't stop sinning, but that doesn't mean you can't stop sinning. God has given us a call to stop sinning. I suspect that by the time we get to the end of Mother Teresa's life, that she's not doing a lot of sinning. I suspect that the love, you know, but John tells us that the perfect love that you have for God and your neighbor will cast out all sin. That you won't sin. If you love God and your neighbor, you will stop sinning. You will quit sinning. So, Jesus says here, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you were a Jew in Jesus' day, average Jew sitting in your synagogue, working your job every day, you could get the impression that the most religious people in the community were the scribes and the Pharisees. They would certainly help you think that way. They would wear the big, tall robes and all this stuff, and they would go around, and Jesus describes the prayer of the Pharisee who stood there and said, "Oh God," in the temple, very loudly, "I thank you that I'm not a scumbag like this tax collector here," and that, you know, whatever. And the tax collector's going, "Oh Lord, you know, I'm a sinner, please help me to stop doing what I'm doing," you know. And he says, which one of those went away justified? This guy did. So the Pharisees, many of them would be very adept at trying to help you feel like they were the most righteous people in the kingdom. There were people like Gamaliel. There were people like Joseph Arimathea, Nicodemus, and other people who weren't that arrogant about it, but they were still trying to keep the law. People like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, whatever. But you might think that these are the most religious people in the kingdom. And the scribes were the people who were right with them. These are the people who kept track of all the stuff that was going on, wrote down all their teachings and their notes and all this sort of thing. And if you wanted to read the commentaries, that's where you'd have to go to get them. And these people put on a pretty good front as being the most religious people in the community. And Jesus is saying right out in the open, unless your righteousness surpasses these, you can't get in the kingdom of heaven. If it's not better than this, Jesus is saying this righteousness, this law keeping, that's not going to get you anywhere. If you're not doing better than that, you're not going to get in the kingdom of heaven. Which is one of the reasons why it got ticked off. What? Righteousness. The word righteousness means rightly related. It does not mean sinless. It does not mean holy. Holy doesn't mean sinless. Holy means set apart. The word righteousness means rightly related. If you look it up in your Strong's Concordance or something like that, you'll see that the word means rightly related. The Hebrew tzedakah means rightly related. To be rightly related to God, rightly related to our neighbor, is to be righteous in those two directions. A righteous man is not necessarily a sinless man. Job is considered the most righteous man in the East. And yet we know he had two great sins in his life, pride and self-righteousness, that God had to root out of him. David was considered a righteous man, and yet we know that he had a lot of sin in his life. The difference is that they were rightly related. They had a relationship with the living God. All salvation is based in relationship. It's not based in ritual. It's not based in form. It's not based in showing up. It's not based in giving money. It's not based in any of those things. It's based in relationship. If you are not talking to God and He is not talking to you, you do not have a relationship with Him. And if you are not interfacing with the Holy Spirit, with Christ through the Holy Spirit, you don't have a relationship with Him. I have to have a right relationship with God and with my neighbor in order to be considered righteous. Now, I have a choice sometimes. I can be right, or I can be Dan's friend. And I have to make a decision. And the right answer is that I need to be Dan's friend. You know, sometimes we're way too concerned about being right. You can get into a discussion or something like that, and you're sure you're right about a point. And they're sure they're right about a point. And sometimes we can be so fussy about that, that we'll push that point and break the friendship. We'll push that point and tear up the friendship. You know what I'm saying? There are very few things that are really necessary to do that with. Like whether or not we're getting ready to go off a cliff, that might be one of them. But as far as whether this was true or that was true or whatever, too often we need to learn how to relate to people with whom we disagree because it's more important to be rightly related to them than it is to be right. One of the problems that we evangelicals have is that we all want to be right. We want our doctrine to be correct. We want to know that we know exactly when the rapture is. We know when this is supposed to happen. We know that's supposed to happen, and we're willing to fight over it. The 30 Years' War in the 1800s in Europe was fought over baptism. Tens and tens of thousands of people were killed over baptism, over whether they should be dunkers or sprinklers, over baptism, over whether or not it was a memorial sign or an actual spiritual event. Were killed, slaughtered over baptism. I don't think the Lord was real happy about that. I don't think He cared who was right about that. Righteousness means rightly related. If you love your neighbor and you love God, you're rightly related to both. The Lord will sort through when the rapture is supposed to come. It won't be that important. In every age, there are those who try to earn salvation through ritual, through performance, through form, through knowledge. None of those things will save us. All salvation is based in relationship. This is Paul's gospel and the basis of Jesus' teaching. In Mark 12, it says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing. Recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So he said that there are two great commandments, and everything flows from them. In fact, in another place he says the whole law is wrapped up in these two great commandments, that we love the Lord with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. The rest of that is just the how to do this and how to do that, but that's the overriding commitment. Scribe said to him, right, teacher, you got that right. Got that right. You have truly stated that he is one, that God is one, that there is no one else besides him, and to love him with our heart, all of our heart, our understanding, with our strength, and love one's neighbor self is much more than all of the burnt offering and sacrifices. All of this form and all that kind of stuff, that all has a purpose. Those are metaphors. We're supposed to worship the metaphor, worship the God of the metaphor, not the metaphor. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're close because you get it, that it's not in all these sacrifices. It's not in all this ritual and form. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Do you, I told this story before, it's kind of humorous, but when Nancy and I were fairly young in ministry, we had a home group. And one of the the other guy who helped me with the home group, who led the home group, was this guy here, Dennis Moel, who was a Jew. And, a lot of interesting stuff. But at any rate, we decided we were going to have the Lord's Supper as a home group. And almost immediately the problems began. First of all, there were those people who insisted that the Lord's Supper was not the Lord's Supper if you didn't have a common cup. Now, this was back in the 60s before we got into AIDS and all that other stuff, but you had to have a common cup. And then there were those people, this one family who said, we will not drink after anybody else. Okay. So now, you know, we're gonna have a battle here over this common cup.
A good fight before it starts.
That's right. And then we had those people who insisted that it had to be wine. But then there was this other family who, several of the families who were Baptist in their background, and wine had never touched their lips and never would. And so they were not going to have any wine. They insisted it had to be grape juice. And then, of course, there are those people who said, the Bible clearly says wine. I mean, there's nowhere in the Bible that it says juice. I mean, actually, I laugh every time Steve goes up and does the institution of the sacrament, you know, and he says, we thank you, Lord, for this bread and juice. And I almost have to laugh every time because he's really quoting from 1 Corinthians 11. And, I mean, I understand. I mean, I appreciate what he's doing, but it's just so humorous because, you know, whatever. Well, at any rate, the juice is fine. It's just that, so these people were insisting on the wine thing, right? So we had to figure this out because we wanted to have this love feast where everybody was acknowledging how much they were part of one another. And so what we did was my buddy, the Jewish guy, he went home and he bought a whole bunch of grapes and he mashed them. He mashed them up, got this juice, this grape juice, and he set it on a counter for a week. For a week, okay? That's right. So he brought it back the next week, and we had the family who wouldn't drink after anybody else go first. And so they drank out of the common cup, and then everybody else was willing to go from there. And then we said, these are just grapes. They've been mashed, and this is the juice from the grapes. And the people said, oh, okay, that works. And the Baptist agreed that it was the best grape juice they'd ever tasted. So it was... But people, people can get into great controversy. I mean, one of the things, for instance, that we need to realize is that basic principle of Jesus is to love the sinner, but not the sin. To stand against the sin, but to love the sinner. And we too often translate that into hate the sinner. We've got this whole brouhaha going on about homosexuality in our evangelical world right now. And I think homosexuality is not a godly lifestyle. But I do know that God wants me to love homosexuals. He wants me to love people and let God sort out that other stuff. I've told you this before, but one of my best friends at work is a practicing homosexual. He knows how I feel. I know how he feels. We're really good friends. And when we travel, we share rooms together because our company, we share rooms. I have no problem. I'm not worried about this man. I don't hate this man. I don't have any negative feeling about him whatsoever. I just don't think he's in a valid lifestyle. And he and God will have to figure that out. Interestingly enough, we had a scenario for a number of years where I had some Bible studies at church, and the room we usually use was right outside of his office. And he came to me and said, I'd rather you didn't have your Bible study in my office because I can hear what you're saying. And for a lot of reasons, I said, fine, we'll move our Bible study. And it was inconvenient to move our Bible study, but we did. Well, this guy's father died about 6 months ago, and he went through a lot. And he's been a good friend of mine. And about 2 weeks ago, I was talking to him, and he said, I'm going to church. He said, I'm going to church. And I was just thrilled because he was so anti-Christian and anti-church. Now, I'm not sure I would agree with all the doctrine of the place where he's going to church, but that's not my issue. So we are supposed to love the sinner. Jesus got in trouble for loving the sinner. He hung around tax gatherers. Tax gatherers, you know what a tax gatherer is? The Romans would employ people from the community to be tax gatherers. In other words, he would hire Jews to collect taxes from Jews. And the reason is because the Jews knew where the stuff was hidden. If you lived in a village or whatever and you knew the community, you knew who had what. And the Romans, if they were doing the tax gathering, they could be buffaloed. But the Jews didn't. So they would find turncoat Jews who were into the buck. These were people who didn't give a flip what anybody thought, but they wanted money. And so these tax gatherers were traitors to the community. And they would turn you in. They would say, I know you got that bonus, taxes, And the way the tax gatherers made their money is Rome required a certain percentage, and then the tax gatherer could add on his fee on top. And frankly, Rome didn't care how much he added on. So in many cases, tax gatherers were brutal people, and they would, they might take an exorbitant amount of money from you. And if you didn't like it, well, this squad of soldiers here would be glad to reduce you to one eye, or less, and would do so. So it was brutal. And so the Jews hated tax gatherers. They were people in the community who were of themselves, who had betrayed the community and whatever. And they were just pretty sure they were all going to go to hell. Now, Jesus ran into a couple of tax gatherers who happened to like his message. One of them was a man whose name was Levi, or Matthew, who wrote one of these Gospels. And another one was a man named Zacchaeus, thank you. Wee little man was he. Zacchaeus. And Jesus went to a party at Zacchaeus' house where almost everybody else who came to the party were tax gatherers. These people partied together because you couldn't ever get a party with the Pharisees over here. So, and Jesus hung around prostitutes. They would bring to him women caught in prostitution and tried to get Jesus to demand that they be stoned. And what would Jesus say? He would say, go, he said, I will not judge you or accuse you, but go and sin no more. He'd say, stop doing what you're doing. But, you're valuable to me in God. Who are your accusers? None here, Lord. Well, I do not accuse you either, but go and sin no more. There were people in Jesus' group who had responded to that love. One of them was Mary of Bethany, Martha's sister, Lazarus' sister, who had responded to that love and quit her profession. There were lots of people like that. Jesus was willing to touch lepers to heal them. Absolute no-nos. He was willing to to speak to foreigners. He was willing to enter into the house of pagans. He was willing to do all these kinds of things that were no-nos in this particular community because Jesus loved people. He loved people. I mean, Jesus knew what the law was about entering into the house of pagans, but he said, it's just stupid. I don't care about the house. The house is a house. You know, this guy's heart is what I'm after. So, you know, Jesus was responded to Gentiles in ways that were totally unacceptable to the religious leaders of his day because he loved people, whether they were good people or bad people. Jesus knew something the rest of them didn't. They were all bad people. They all had sin. They were all flawed. They were all broken. They all needed his grace, his love. They all needed his blood. He was dying for all of them. The only people Jesus ever got angry with were religious leaders who were leading other people astray by their bigotry, their hatred, their stuff. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" I'm in Matthew 22, page 87. "Which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, and your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets," Jesus said. This is another occasion from the one we read a minute ago. So he said, this is what it's about. Now Paul, let me see here. Paul calls a curse down upon those who are teaching a different gospel. They must believe what Paul has told them at the beginning, he tells the Galatians. They should not even listen to an angel who disagrees with Paul. False doctrines come from fallen angels masquerading as men. That is historically true and has been true throughout history. Many of the great pagan religions are brought to bear by false doctrine shared by angels with men. A good example of that is Islam. Muhammad goes into a cave, has a revelation from an angel who gives him Islam. Another good one is Mormonism. The angel Moroni appears to him and shows him where he can find a chest hidden, where there are two great tablets, or there are a bunch of tablets hidden, and a pair of glasses with magical lenses in them called Urim and Thummim. And he can look through that and he can get this Book of Mormon. This is an angel has come to him and told him something that's different than what the Bible says. Paul says, don't believe it. If an angel shows up tonight and tells you something different than this, don't believe it. He's not from God. He says, and on and on and on with other false religions. Now Paul says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Do I care about what men think or do I care what God thinks? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It is way too expensive to walk with the Lord and be a Christian if all I was trying to do is please men. To not please men is costing a whole lot more than that. So that's not what that's about. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul claims his gospel is not secondhand understanding, was given him personally by Jesus himself. Now, right here below in 2 Corinthians 12, this is what he's referring to. 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4, Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Paul was speaking of himself. And if you read it in context in Corinthians, you can see that it's so. He said, I was caught up in the heavens and I was they explained it to me. They explained it to me. Paul was nothing if not a seeker. When Paul came to Jerusalem and he saw the uproar that had been caused by the followers of Jesus, and it struck him that what they were saying, preaching and doing and teaching was diametrically opposed to the gospel that he had always known, the gospel, the Jewish gospel of the Pharisees, the religion of the Pharisaical Jews. Salvation through the keeping of the law. When he saw that, he had only two responses. He could join it or kill it, because Paul was zealous in his heart. And so he began to go around and look and watch, and he listened to what people said. In fact, we're told he was there at the moment when they stoned Stephen to death. He was watching, observing, paying attention, and holding on to the cloaks they took off so they could get the big throws with the rocks. And then Paul began to go around on the basis of that, having made this decision that these people were God's enemies, and he formed his own personal jihad. He went around and he started dragging Christians off to jail and had some of them killed, stoned, on the basis that they were blasphemers and not following after the Bible, the Old Testament, what we would call the Bible. And then he got letters from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to go to Damascus, because he heard there were some people over there doing the same thing. And he was on his way to arrest those people and get them killed and imprisoned when all this happened. Paul was a seeker. He really wanted to know the truth. When Jesus knocked him on his can on the road to Damascus, he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul didn't say, "Who are you?" He said, "You're the Lord," he said. You know, he knew who he was talking to. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew he was talking to the Lord. And so he said, I'm going to teach you what you need to know. And he got drug into town, and he had this man, Ananias, a simple garden variety Christian, never heard from again, who told Ananias to go and lay hands on Paul to pray for him to receive his sight. And Ananias said, "Well, maybe you didn't get the memo, Lord, but this is the guy who's actually been running around killing people." And the Lord said, "Yeah, I got it. I got it. I understand that." But he said, "I'm going to teach him what all he must suffer for my sake. And I've got a big work for him to do. So go do that." So he does. Paul is a seeker. And because of that, God reveals himself to him, even though he was God's enemy, Jesus' enemy. Truth is the Bible says that Jesus loves us, God loves us, before we know Him. We're all His enemies before we know Him. God gives us the grace to find Him. It's called prevenient grace. The grace that comes before the advent that we have with Him. Prevenient. He gives us the grace to feel remorse, the grace to seek the Lord, the grace to repent. The grace to see, the grace to understand. God does all the work of salvation, but He gives it to those who seek Him. They can come from anywhere. They can come from religious background. They can come from whorehouses. They can come from Muslim jihadists. They can come from anywhere. The Lord has reached out and brought all manner of people to the Lord. Who was it? Oh, yeah. Kay Warren, in her book, was talking about going to Uganda and several places in Africa where she was ministering to the people with AIDS. You know the book I'm talking about, Dangerous Surrender, Kay Warren, Rick Warren's wife. And she said she was sitting next to some men at the conference who were Christians, and they were talking about various things. And when she got to talking to them, she began to discover that most of these men in this room had been the men going around killing people, raping women, slaughtering people. But they were all now Christians. And she was startled, absolutely startled, that such men as these could come to know the Lord. Kay Warren talks about being startled by a lot of things, being knocked out of her comfort zone by the things that are happened. On top of all this, she winds up getting cancer and has to deal with all that. It's an extraordinary book. I recommend it to you, but don't read it unless you're willing for it to affect you. Verse 13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. I am more zealous for my traditions than most other people. I wanted to know God. When I was 5 years old, from the time I was 5 years old, I knew I was going to be a priest. Because in my community, the priests were the people who were the holiest people in the community. They were the people closest to God. They were the people the most respected. And so I grew up knowing that I was going to be a priest. When I was in eighth grade, I applied, went to seminary, spent 4.5 years high school and college studying to be a priest. Didn't work out. Several molestations and 2 or 3 other things happened. And I left there. And for a while, I wandered around sort of living by a moral code. Because when you leave the one true church, you don't expect to find God among the Protestants. And so... I came to know the Lord because a friend of mine, he and his girlfriend got married and they'd gotten involved in the Catholic Charismatic Movement. And we ran into them and they basically led us to the Lord, to make a long story short. But the reason I found God is because I was a seeker. Now, I didn't believe the right stuff. I wasn't going to the right church. I wasn't making the right sacrifices. I had it all wrong. But I wanted to know God. And God in His grace revealed that to me. That's what it means by those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. He said, I was more zealous than all of my countrymen for my ancestral traditions. When He who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, called me through His grace, He was pleased to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. When He who set me apart from my mother's womb, Paul believes Psalm 139, that before there was an ounce of you, God knew you, that He knew you in the mixture. I always tell people that, that in order to have a child, you have to have a mother and a father and God. And the mother brings the egg, the father brings the sperm, and God determines which swimmer wins. That's how we become who we are. And God knows before all of that how many days there are for us, what our heart is, where our life is, and He responds to what He knows. And when He knows that we're going to seek Him, then He predestines. He throws those roadblocks in front of us that we might trip over them so we can come to know the Lord. And if He knows that we don't have any interest in Him or never going to choose Him, He leaves us alone. Ephraim is enjoying his rebellion. Let him alone. He lets us have our way. So he said, He who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through His grace was pleased to reveal His Son in me. And to reveal His Son in me. He didn't say reveal His Son to me. He said reveal His Son in me. In other words, He was pleased to take me and change me so that I began to manifest His Son. To reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. St. Francis says, we should witness at all times, and when necessary, use words. If we do not live our life in a certain way, it doesn't matter what we say. The best way to figure that out is just watch your kids. Your kids know what you say, and they know what you do. But what you do speaks louder than what you say. And you can either say, amen or oh me, because it's true. One of the best reasons I know for a person to seek to be sanctified is for the sake of those they love. Because you may not care whether or not you're personally sanctified for your own reasons, but when you watch your children walking in the ways that you walked, and you know the paths that leads them down, and you realize that the reason that they're going there is because they're following you, and you realize that you have no moral authority to tell them to stop, at that point in time, you will do all you can to be different for their sake. So when Jesus comes to us, He wants to be revealed in us so that we might preach among the Gentiles. He said, I did not immediately consult flesh and blood, nor do I go to Jerusalem with you, to those who were apostles before me. I didn't go to Jerusalem and ask the guys who had been sent as apostles before I was. I didn't ask people. I went away to Arabia. And I return once more to Damascus. Let's see here. I think we've covered a lot of this. Jesus took a special role in converting Paul. Guess what? He takes a special role in converting all of us. Jesus loves each and every one of us individually and personally. One of the most important understandings in God that you'll ever come to know is when you realize that God loves you personally, one-on-one, as an individual. That if you're the only one who'd ever sinned, he would have died anyway. That the Lord loves you and is willing, is ready to be there with you and spend that time with you. How does a mother raise 12 kids? I don't know. But they have this mechanism to make each one of them feel like that they're the only one. And God is like that. He is able to relate to us each as if we're special. If you read the book The Shack, which I recommend, and I know nobody else does, but read the book The Shack, one of the things that the God character in that book said is, I'm particularly fond of that person. I'm particularly fond of that person. Every time somebody would come up, he'd say, I'm particularly fond of that person. And I think that's a very true concept. God is particularly fond of each one of us. We are special to him, each one. And so, he reveals himself to us personally. He's personally involved in our salvation. The reason we came to know the Lord is because the hound of heaven chased us down. We didn't stumble into it. We didn't luck into it. We didn't get there by dumb luck or... we didn't come in on a group plan. We came in individually. Paul did not go up to check it out with the apostles. His gospel would have been rejected by the law-based apostles and the leader of the Jerusalem church, James, the Lord's brother. Then 3 years later, he said, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. Who's Cephas?
Peter.
Peter, that's right. And I stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. You can check this out. Okay? Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So the rumor was going around that was going on. I went up and I laid my gospel before Peter and James. And James had to accept my gospel because Peter said, well, and here's the deal. I was sitting in Joppa on the roof, and the Lord led me to go down to the house of this Gentile. And while I was telling him about Jesus, the Holy Spirit poured upon him. They prayed in tongues. What was I supposed to do? And James had to reluctantly agree that the Lord could come to Gentiles based on Peter's testimony. Paul would have no credit whatsoever if it were not for Peter. He was vital to him in that regard. So he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. They were glorifying God because of me. People were going, that's amazing. This guy who used to go out and drag all these people, he is now preaching Christ. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might have been running or had run in vain. So after 14 years, he went up. By now, he has fruit. And he goes up and now he's willing to submit his gospel before these men. And he's anxious for them to approve him, which they do, as you remember in the book of Acts. After 3 years, Paul goes to Jerusalem, consults only with Peter and James, the Lord's brother. This is 35 to 36 A.D., Acts 9. He returns home to regions of Cilicia and Syrian Cilicia, which is Tarsus, which is his hometown, and to relative anonymity, where it is rumored that Paul is the persecutor of Jesus. Persecutor is preaching Jesus. Now, Paul goes away, and for 14 years, he's got to make a living because he can't preach. He can't preach. He's not a rabbi because the Jews won't buy his message. And there's nobody else to preach to because the Christians won't listen to him. So what does Paul do? Paul does what all rabbis do. He worked at his trade. And Paul's trade was as a tent maker. He came from a family of tent makers in Tarsus. They were a fairly famous family of tent makers in Tarsus. They were good people. And he plied his trade for 14 years. If you've ever had the circumstances of feeling like, you know, God wants you to do something, but you just it just won't happen right now. You can't make it happen right now. One of the things that brings some comfort is Paul the Apostle had to sit on a shelf for 14 years until such time as God brought it to him. So after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Let's see, I think I covered that. So the disgraced Jewish scholar can only go home. It's the only place he can go. This is one of the period of making tents, the family business. Back burner is standard training for God's servants. Moses was on a back burner. Joseph was on a back burner. David was on a back burner. Jesus was on a back burner. Jesus was on a back burner for 30 years. Joseph was on a back burner all that time from the time he was 18 to the time he was 30, 12 years while he was imprisoned until he got to the place where his ministry took off. Moses was in the desert living in Midian as a sheep herder. All that time. So, 14 years after Damascus, Paul goes to Jerusalem along with Barnabas and Titus to submit his gospel so it could be tested. This last visit is recorded in Acts 11:30-12:25, which is the famine visit. Now, let me see here. What did I do? Jump into two? Yes, I did. Yeah, that's fine. Okay. Let me finish this little section, please. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. I did not, when I went to Jerusalem, compel him to be circumcised, and I made that plain. It was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me, because God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who had effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So the Jerusalem leaders did not require Titus to be circumcised, even though he was a Gentile traveling with Paul. Even though the Judaizers attempted to contradict them, Paul and Barnabas were persuasive concerning the liberty of the gospel. The reputed leaders did not correct or modify his teaching. They acknowledged his calling to the Gentiles with help from Peter's testimony about Acts 10. If you go back and read those chapters, you'll see that. They encouraged him to remember the poor. Peter, James, and John, the brother of the Lord, extended the right hand of fellowship, approval, and acceptance to Paul and his gospel. This paves the way for the much more formal council in Acts 15 and AD 49. So this is Acts 11, and now it's got Acts 15 later, okay? Paul is building a defense for the interpretation of the gospel. Very credible leaders have approved it. They have better credentials than these troublemakers who have come among you. These facts are verifiable by contacting headquarters. So what he's saying here in his first chapter is just that. You have every reason to believe me. I've explained to you where I got it from. Credible leaders from Jerusalem have approved it. You can check with headquarters, and it's there. All right, comments. We're going to quit there for tonight, and we'll start in lesson two next time. Next time would be the 12th. Comments. Book of Galatians. What were you expecting? Is this anything like what you were expecting? How many of you have read the book of Galatians before? Yeah. Yeah. How many of you studied it before? Comments. Question? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I've always thought of the book of Galatians as Romans light. Because if you read the book of Romans, which is very in depth, Galatians is sort of a fat free version of it, you know.
Does it say anywhere else in scripture, or
third heaven?
Not that I know of. Not that I can think of right now. Paul talks about his revelation a lot, but of course he could just easily get that in a chair as in the third heaven.
Right.
But he talks about his revelation.
Probably a unique event to him.
Oh, I would think so.
And this is what motivated him, just filled him with so much.
I think it gave him a lot of confidence. I think the thing about Paul was, if I read him right, is he really wanted to know the truth. And he was really willing to sell out for the truth and do whatever the truth meant. Now, somewhere along the line, we should talk about what Paul means when he calls himself a trophy slave in 2 Corinthians 2. Because I think we can see his heart and the depth of his commitment in that. So if somebody might remind me, 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is a trophy slave. I can get into that a little bit next week because I don't have time to develop it tonight. What you'll see is just how sold out Paul is.
It's probably right in here, but I'm just trying to get it straight in my mind. He said that 14 years before, that was when he'd had the revelation. So he had the revelation, and then he went home after that to do the tent business. So God was probably revealing more and more to him as he studied the Old Testament, which he'd always done, and with the enlightenment, more and more stuff was being revealed to him through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
He was kind of sitting dry 14 years.
Yeah, I think what you're saying is he was 3 years, then Damascus, and then the revelation, and then...
Yeah. In other words, that the revelation of the third heaven happened at the beginning of that 14 years of him being in Tarsus rather than at the end of it.
Well, let me think. Paul is writing to the Galatians, and he's talking about 14 years ago from there. Not
14.
Yeah.
But he said 14. Was it 14 years or 8 years that he was in Tarsus?
14 years. Yeah. No, I think I don't think it happened that early. I think it happened later, because Paul he's writing to the Galatians sometime in AD 49 or 50.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, 49 minus 14 is 35.
So that would be 2 years after Jesus died.
Well, yeah, if Jesus died in 33. I don't know. Somewhere in there. Somewhere in there. You might be right. I'd have to stop and think it out. But he had a very long period of reflection upon what all he had learned. And you got to remember, we've said this before, that everybody in the New Testament who went to prove Christ had nothing but the Old Testament to use. None of them had New Testament writings to prove. None of them. Because by the time the New Testament was circulating, most of them were dead. The exception would have been John, the bishop of Ephesus, who would have been around longer than the others. But most of them, you know, by the time you... I don't have a copy of the timeline on me. But I've given you all... Yeah, I've given you... No, if you got one, I'll take
one.
Yeah. So Paul's converted in 32 on the road to Damascus, returns from 3 years in Arabia, and in 44, he returns from 11 years of study, begins the Antioch church. James writes the epistle in 45, which would not have circulated widely. It would have, you know, at that particular point in time, that's when he wrote it. Matthew may have started to circulate in 45, may not have. Paul meets Peter and James in Jerusalem in 46. That's that first meeting there. 47 to 50 is Paul's first missionary journey. 49 is to the Galatians. So far we've got James and maybe some Matthew, but probably not. In 50 is the Council at Jerusalem in Acts 15. 50 to 52 is Paul's second missionary journey. 51. In the middle of that is 2 Thessalonians, which is one of the earliest things Paul writes. And the chance, I mean, that's not going to get around. You know, these people don't have fax machines. They don't have copy machines.
Well, Paul really didn't study under any of the disciples that had gone around with Jesus.
No.
All his revelation came pretty much from revelation of the Holy Spirit.
That was what my question was.
Why he was seeking the Lord.
I just didn't express it. Like, how come he knew all this? And yet the
regular. Well, I tell you what Paul did. Well, once the Lord opened his eyes to the New Testament, Paul began to understand it all.
Okay.
And so
he had been prepared in learning the Old Testament and the law.
Yeah.
And having known that, it was probably easier once it was revealed.
Yeah, it's easy to read Psalm 22. If you're a Christian today, it's easy to read Psalm 22 and see Golgotha. I mean, it's a step-by-step of the crucifixion, Psalm 22. But if you are in Paul's shoes, or if you're in Peter's shoes, or if you're in somebody's shoes in 35 AD, you're not going to read Psalm 22 as Golgotha unless you were there. Hebrews is written in 58. Paul's voyage to Rome is in 59 to 60. His first imprisonment is 60-62. So in 60, Luke's gospel is circulated. In 60, Mark's gospel is circulated. In 60, the Epistle of the Ephesians is written. The Epistle of the Colossians, which we're going to get into. The letter to Philemon, which is really the last chapter of Colossians. The Philippians, Epistle of the Philippians. The first to Timothy is in 62. The book of Acts is 62. 1 and 2 Peter is 64. Titus is 66. 2 Peter is possibly 66. 2 Timothy is 67. Peter dies in 67 on June 29th, as does Paul. 69, Epistle to the Romans, Epistle to Hebrews, because it's not written by Paul. John's Gospel in 70. The Epistle of Jude, the brother of Christ, in 75. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in 85 to 90. So all the stuff that we call the New Testament, including Luke and John's Gospels, and all these epistles were written from 60 on. By that time, Jesus has been dead 34 years. 24 years. 24 years. So, and that's when they're written. Circulation's another thing altogether. Wide circulation's another thing altogether. Word of mouth, eyewitness testimony. That's one of the things the apostles were supposed to do, is go around and give eyewitness testimony. I mean, that was their main gift. They saw it happen. And they sat there until 66, until Titus began to close in on Jerusalem, and didn't move out of there until they got forced out. And they didn't really hit the road until 60, until almost 70. So they were, all the work of the other 10 apostles didn't really begin until late 60s and early 70s. So, and that happened most about persecution. Other comments? So I pray this out.